Good to see you guys. Good evening. I'm glad we're able to do this combined youth group beacon thing for the youth here. I don't know if you know who I am. There's no name, but I'm Jesse. So I'm an intern here for college. And if you haven't ever been with us, you don't know what the college is studying. For some of you college students, maybe you don't even know because this is your first time or you haven't been here in a while. We're going through the book of Luke, okay? The book of Luke. And our hope in preaching through Luke is that you learn who Jesus is. I mean, that's the simple, easy explanation for why we're doing Luke. That's why we've been going through Luke for 2 years, and we're probably going to be doing it until either me or Brian is dead. But we're going to keep going through it. Gospel of Luke, you want to learn who Jesus is. And in fact, turn there with me to Luke 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all write of Christ. They all tell us about who Jesus is, all from a slightly different angle. Okay, they all focus on slightly different things. They tell us different events because they want to emphasize different things. Luke emphasizes in particular that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. We talk about this hopefully every week, almost every week, that Jesus is the Savior sent for sinners, that he was sovereignly sent by God so that Jesus could reconcile sinful people with a holy God. Okay? Jesus is the bridge. He's the connector. He's the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. And we'll be in Luke 8, 40 through 56. And what we're going to look at in this account, carefully researched by Luke, the historian, the doctor, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is a story about Jesus, an account of what he did in the lives of a few people. But before we get into it, actually, let me pray for us, and then we'll get into our text, okay? Father, we're thankful, Lord, for your grace. We just pray that you will speak to us through your word. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to get out of the way of your word. And I pray, Father, that you will magnify Christ to us. Lord, I think about all of us in this room, and if we all love Jesus like we should, it would be so powerful. Lord, it would shine brightly in this world, and I think we need to do that, Lord, and you've called us to do that, so we pray that you'll help us, and we pray for grace for that. Lord, we, a lot of us hear your word often, Father, but we pray that you will speak it to us freshly, Lord. We pray that you will touch our hearts with it and convict us, Lord, and change us and encourage us and ultimately glorify Christ in the way that we receive it, in the way that we respond to it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If Jesus fixed the biggest problem in your life right now, tonight, what would your life look like tomorrow? You guys got a lot of problems. There's a lot of things going on in your life. But let's say that Jesus took the biggest thing that was bothering you, that was causing you stress, and he fixed it overnight tonight. You go to bed tonight, you have this problem. It's weighing on your heart. There's a knot in your stomach. But you wake up tomorrow morning, and everything is fixed. Maybe that project that you're working on is miraculously complete, and it's awesome. Or maybe you found the perfect internship, or you got a job, or that friendship that's really bad, that's been souring, where there's a lot of conflict and strife, all of a sudden it's miraculously better, and you guys are best friends again. You don't fight with your parents anymore, you're dating the right person, hopefully. Maybe it's a sin that you're struggling with and you just can't seem to make any headway with it, but tomorrow you wake up and there's no temptation at all. Or maybe it's someone you're ministering to and it's just not going the way that you hope, but tomorrow they call you up and they say, hey, can we meet up? I just want to apologize for being so hard-hearted. I want to talk to you about it. If Jesus fixed the biggest problem in your life right now, tonight, overnight, what would your life look like tomorrow morning? Now, for some of you here, I think this little mental exercise, right, can be frustrating. You think about what your life could be like, and then you see what your life is like, and the disconnect makes you angry. The life that you want to have is just so awesome that it seems unfair. How much better my life would be if only this would happen, or that would happen, or God would change this, or Jesus would save me from this, or if only this one thing was taken out, man, my life would be perfect. And it's tempting to dismiss Jesus here at this point, I think. Because I think for a lot of us, we go to church often, or we know a lot about Jesus just from our parents or maybe culture or school or things like that. And we want to dismiss Jesus because we say, sure, it'd be nice if Jesus fixed the biggest problem in my life right now, tonight, but we know that it doesn't work that way. Maybe we think it's because he can't do it. I think that's common. Yeah, Jesus, he loves me. He loves us. He even died for my sins. He's a spiritual savior, but he's not really a factor when it comes to the actual problems in my life. Maybe there's jerks at school that make your school day miserable. Maybe it's coworkers who are just so hard on you because you're a Christian. Maybe it's because you just have a bad time with your roommates and you hate going home. Maybe you're tempted to dismiss Christ because you don't believe he wants to do it. Maybe you think that, okay, I know God is powerful. I know Jesus is God. I know that Jesus can do anything. He walks on water. He does all these things. But why can't he do something that actually helps me? If he actually wanted to help me, he would have helped me by now. I pray about it. I ask God. I talk to pastors about that. And yet, nothing's happening. I guess I just got to bear it. I guess it's just a thorn in my side. I guess it's just a test of character. I guess God doesn't really want to help me with this. I guess he doesn't really care. He's just content to let me live in this. Do you ever feel like that? Either Jesus can't help me or he won't help me. It has to be one or the other because I'm not getting helped, so what's going on? And many of us, I think, faced with these difficulties of life, have kind of grown accustomed to them in a sense. Not in a good way, not in a persevering way, but more in a resigned way. You know what I mean? Like, oh, well, I guess this is just my life. This is my burden to bear. This is the cross that I carry. And some of us, we try to escape it, you know, in different ways. Maybe we just watch TV all day because it's mindless, or we just try to hang out all the time, but when we're alone, we start thinking about it and we don't like that. Maybe we play a lot of video games. Maybe it's even worse than that. Maybe, you know, you're surfing the internet and getting into stuff you shouldn't be looking at. Luke 8:40 to 56. Luke tells us not to dismiss Christ. Luke shows us a Jesus, the real Jesus, that we can't dismiss. Luke projects a picture of Christ that can help us, and he will help us, and he wants to help us. He is powerful to save, and he's compassionate. He cares about us. He cares about you. And we need to be reminded of this Jesus every week. We need to be reminded of the real Jesus. Some of us need to be introduced to him for the very first time, actually. Luke 8:40 to 56. The story takes place almost 2,000 years ago, circa 30 AD-ish. Okay, that's kind of redundant because circa means about. Anyway, but it begins 12 years before that with the birth of a baby girl. Our story takes place 30 AD or so, but the story begins 12 years before that. A girl is born. She's the only daughter of proud Jewish parents. Her father's a prominent man in Israel. He's well-respected in society. He's revered. His name is Jairus. He's devout. He's committed to the synagogue. He's committed to Israel. He's committed to religion and God. And eventually, we know, if not already, he's going to become a ruler of the synagogue, right? The Jewish place of worship and meeting and learning. He's going to become a ruler there. Meanwhile, around the time Jairus and his wife are welcoming their daughter into the world, another woman's world is slowly falling apart. Same time, 12 years before. It begins quite innocently enough. She begins to bleed. Yeah, for like some of you junior hires, I don't know what you guys know about that. So I don't know, man. I didn't know what to say. So I was like, what should I put here? She begins to bleed, all right? That's all you need to know, which happens sometimes once a month, okay? And I mean, it happens still today, all right? Inconvenient, yeah, but nothing out of the ordinary. Yeah, man, sorry, dude. Yeah. Okay, anyways, so she begins to bleed, all right? She begins to bleed, and it's not that weird, probably. Right? It's not weird. It's not out of the ordinary. But then a week goes by. And then 2 weeks, and it's not stopping. While she's bleeding, she's considered unclean according to the law of Israel, okay? So she can't do a lot of stuff. She can't go to the synagogue. She can't even touch people physically. She can't hug her kids, if she has any. She can't hug her husband. She can't be with her family in close proximity. A month goes by. 2 months go by. She's still bleeding. She goes to doctors. She spends everything that she has, all her money. And instead, it just gets worse and worse. They make it worse. Kind of a little funny thing. I really resisted putting this in my manuscript, but I just got to do it, okay? Extemporaneous approach, all right? So what happened was, Mark says the doctors just ruined her, man. They made it so much worse. Luke is a doctor, and what he writes is, it's incurable. All right, so he doesn't want to say that the doctors made it worse. He's like, obviously it's incurable. That's why, I mean. Anyway, okay, so she becomes a social outcast. She can't be with anyone. She can't be close to her family, her friends. She can't go to the synagogue to be with the people and worship. If she touched anybody or anything, that person or thing became unclean too. So no one wants to go near her. I heard someone preaching a sermon on this, and they're talking about how they had strep throat one time and no one wanted to go near them. It's like that, but all the time. And as Jairus' daughter grew up into a young woman, this bleeding woman drifted further and further away from everyone that she loved. She came more and more of a recluse, more and more of an outcast, more and more of that social, that person who is ostracized, cast out by society. 12 years go by. And we arrive in Luke 8:40. And read there with me. Luke writes, "And now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. There came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying." The crowds are waiting for Jesus. He just cast out a demon on the other side of the Lake of Galilee. We heard about that last week, or at least the college students did. They're waiting for him. They're welcoming him with open arms. They want Jesus. They want him to heal them. They want him to free them from demons and disease and problems and everything that's bothering them, all their infirmities. Yet Jairus pushes his way to the front. Now, we don't know how he got there. Maybe he got up to the front because he's revered and respected. He's a ruler of the synagogue. Everyone kind of parts and lets Jairus go through. He's the one that needs to get there first. Or maybe he pushes his way to the front because his only daughter is dying and he needs to get to Jesus because the clock is ticking. Either way, he gets to the front. And either way, this is a bit surprising. He's a ruler of the synagogue. Now, if you haven't been with us in Luke, you might not know this, but the synagogue was controlled by a certain party in Israel, a religious party, a group. Do you guys know who it is? Did I hear Pharisees? No, but that's the right answer. Pharisees. The Pharisees controlled the synagogue, okay? And the Pharisees were the sworn enemy of Jesus on their own, self-styled enemies of Christ. You know, the Pharisees didn't like Jesus. They hated him. Because Jesus called them out. He kept calling them out. You read through the Gospels, he's saying that they're a brood of vipers. Oh, that was John the Baptist, but he's saying that they're hypocrites. He's saying that they're religious outwardly. They do all the right things. They look godly. They go to synagogue. They read the Bible. They do all these things. But yet inside, they're all about themselves, acclaim, money, prestige. And the Pharisees hated Jesus. And Jairus was one of them, or at least he was with them. He was a ruler of the synagogue. They ruled the synagogues. He was with them. But Jairus doesn't care anymore. You know why? Because Jairus' only daughter is dying. She's 12 years old. The other day in seminary, we share prayer requests before class sometimes. Kind of weird, right? You pray before class. Only some people who go to Christian school might know that. But we're sharing prayer requests, and there's this guy named Mo in our class, and he was sharing that a guy at his church, or a family at his church, had an 11-year-old son who just got diagnosed with brain cancer. Right? This was last semester. He was diagnosed with brain cancer. They said he only had a few more months to live, maybe half a year. And it was really hard. But then actually throughout the class, a couple months later, he said he actually passed away already. Like 4 months earlier than they thought. 12 years old, this girl is dying. And Jairus, though maybe he hates Jesus, maybe at least his group hates Jesus, he comes to Jesus. It's serious. I mean, why not go to the doctor, go to the priest or something? It's got to be so serious that Jairus, this dignified ruler of the Pharisees, of the synagogue, goes to Jesus, the sworn enemy, falls at his feet and implores him. He's pleading. Some translate this word as begging. He begs Jesus to come with him. And Luke doesn't even say Jesus says anything. Almost as if without a word, Jesus goes. Verse 42, it says, as Jesus went, he just gets up and goes. The people pressed around him. So the crowd is moving with Jesus. They're all moving along. They recognize that there's a need that is greater than all of their needs. They can wait. A girl's life hangs in the balance. Remember, the clock is ticking. So they're going to Jairus' house. Everyone's moving. There's a mob moving. There's urgency. This isn't the time to chat it up with his disciples. It's not time to leisurely take a walk. It's not time to catch up with certain people. Everything in Jairus' words says, we got to go now. It's urgent. You can imagine it, right? All these people get dead silent. Verse 43. Then there's an interruption. Verse 43, it's that bleeding woman. Jairus probably hasn't seen her in 12 years since she stopped going to the synagogue. Verse 43, and there is a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. So there you go, right? No one could heal her, man. You think the doctors weren't good? Anyway, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, who was it that touched me? When all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive the power has gone out from me. All right, this amoeba of a crowd is moving toward Jairus' house, and the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years is in it. Maybe she's kind of disguised herself, we don't know, but probably, right? She doesn't want people to know who she is. People, if they see her, they're not going to want to bump into her. They're going to be mad at her for accidentally brushing against them, making them unclean. This woman's in the crowd, and she's heard of Jesus. And though she had tried everything and none of it had worked, she believed that with Jesus, maybe it'd be different. You know, after 12 years spending everything you have, you think she'd be resigned to this condition by now? This is her lot in life. Nothing's going to change. But then she hears about Jesus and she says, I got to go there. I got to wait. Now, I want you to understand this. All of you guys, bleeding for 12 years would have ruined this woman's life. And I think some of you guys know maybe that kid at school who did something, or maybe they're just new, or there's something about them that makes everyone not talk about them. They're kind of that one kid that is socially an outcast, you know, at recess. I remember there's this kid who moved to our school in middle school, Bert Lynn. Any leopards in the house? Whew. Good pride there, man. Gosh, way to stand with me. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, but we were at Bert Lynn, and there was this kid, I remember, and he moved to our school, and no one talked to him, ever. He just stood by the fence at recess every day. Every single day, he would just stand there, and then during lunch, he'd just stand under the fence, and then no one ever talked to him, and then one day he just moved away. No one ever talked to that guy, because he had a leather jacket. I don't even know why. You guys know these type of people, the people who eat alone at lunch, or the people that everyone kind of make fun of. Even the people who get made fun of make fun of this person. School can be tough. This woman, she didn't have graduation to look forward to. She didn't have college to go off to or a job, or she couldn't move away. She was a social outcast. She was completely alone. She had nothing, but she heard of Jesus. As the crowd moves toward Jairus' house, she gets this idea, okay? We're going to Jairus' house, but I'm going to go up behind Jesus. I'm just going to kind of move my way behind him, and I'm just going to grab on to his robe, his garment. And if she can just manage that much, she believes that she's going to be healed. The word here for touch his garment is more like a hold on. She's going to hold on to his robe, just kind of grab it a little bit and wait till he cures her somehow. Now, the text isn't completely clear why she didn't just wait and ask him later, but it's not surprising, really. I mean, she didn't want people to notice her. You know, she thought that he could do it, so why not now? Walk up, get healed, get out. Drive by healing. Text said that she touched the fringe of his garment. She goes up behind him. She reaches out ever so slightly without him noticing, she thinks. She holds on. Then immediately she's healed. Instantly, she knows it. She can feel it. We don't know how she can feel it necessarily, but she just feels it. She knows that it's over. 12 years and everything's over. Jesus has healed the problem that has plagued her nonstop. She'll be able to hang out with people again. She can go back home to her family. She'll be able to go to the temple and worship God. She can go to the synagogue again, learn about God. She's back in society. Everything's better. And she's about to make her getaway. She came, she got what she needed, she's about to leave, but then Jesus breaks the silence. Remember, they're moving to Jairus' house. Everyone's stressed out. Jairus is nervous. It's quiet. Then all of a sudden Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" No one says anything. You know, everyone's kind of like, you know, I can see it. That's what I would say. I'd be like, what are you saying, man? And Peter's like, Master, you know, like there's a crowd here. They're pushing against you. Like a lot of people touched you. Like we got to go. But Jesus says, someone touched me for I perceive that power has come out of me. Which is kind of really weird, right? I remember reading that. I'm like, this sounds very magical, kind of weird. And I think what Jesus is talking about is that he recognized that he healed someone. Healing was not impersonal for Jesus. He could do it in a myriad of ways, all these different ways. He could speak the word and people would be healed. He could put his hand on them and they would be healed. He could do it from far away with a centurion soldier. He healed that servant from long distance. Jesus is aware, though, that this woman was healed. He did it. He knew that power came out of him to heal. And he's telling everyone else what just happened. So he says, "Who touched me?" Verse 47. "And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling." She knew that Jesus knew, so she comes up trembling, and it says, "And falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed." I mean, you could see it, right? The crowd all of a sudden stops. Jairus is like antsy. He's going to have a heart attack. "We got to get out of here. Why is Jesus wasting his time with this?" But Jesus is adamant. "Who touched me?" The crowd parts a little bit. This woman comes forward and people start recognizing her. And they're like, "Dude, how dare she touch Jesus, man? She's unclean. She's going to make him unclean. Why is she doing this? Doesn't she know Jairus? His daughter is dying. Can't she wait?" But Jesus stands there and she comes forward. The disciples are in disbelief. Jairus is in disbelief. But the woman comes forward and Jesus speaks to her. And what Jesus is doing here, you know, if you really stop and think about it, kind of big picture, it's kind of messed up. I mean, it could be seen as downright callous. Someone called it malpractice. You know, if you have someone in the ER and, you know, someone like just got their head cut off or whatever, and someone else is like, you guys know what I'm saying, right? They got their head cut off and then someone else has a splinter. You go with the person who has their head cut off, right? You're not walking up to them like, "Oh, wait, you have a splinter? Let me take care of that real quick." You go to the person who's in dire need first, and Jesus just stops. Like, he doesn't care about Jairus' daughter that much. I mean, she's been bleeding for 12 years, but what's a few minutes? This woman can wait. Jairus' daughter is only 12 years old, and she only has a few minutes to live. But verse 48, he wants to say something to her. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And why do you think Jesus made it such a big deal about this? She was healed, okay? That's great. She got what she needed. She got what she came for. Everything is fine for her. It's a domino effect. Once she's clean again, once she goes to the temple and gets purified, once everyone knows that she's healed, then she'll be accepted again. Everything will be just fine and dandy. Why stop? Why interrogate the crowd? Why make Jairus wait? Why make this woman who is socially embarrassed and outcast have to step in front of everyone in the crowd and say what she did? Because of these words, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." He calls her daughter. You know, Jesus doesn't call anyone else daughter in the New Testament. It's a term of endearment. And more than that, it's a term of acceptance. Jesus calls her daughter. And he tells her the reason why she was saved. Not because of some magic or whatever. You know, it's not like, "Oh, the power came out of me." It's not really like that. What Jesus was saying here is that your faith made you well. You need to understand that. It's not like I'm just some magical, like, vending machine where you just grab it and you get healed. No. I healed you because you believed. Now, you know, sometimes I think in Christianity or like in the church, we think of faith kind of like as this quality that we have or something that's just good in of itself. Like, as long as I have faith, I'm doing okay. Or you just got to keep the faith. Or I just want to grow in faith. Or as long as I got faith like a mustard seed. And we don't even know what a mustard seed is. Maybe faith is something that like levels up as we get older, right? Like, there's an FP bar to our lives. That's for like the guys. Faith is never about itself, but we treat it like it is. Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you," but he's not saying like, "Oh, you got great faith." Is that what he says? "Oh, your faith level is so high, you reached level 70 or whatever." He's not saying that. Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you." Tim Keller says, "It's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith." When Jesus says your faith has made you well, your faith has saved you, he's talking about faith in something or someone, and in this case, it's faith in him. "You believed in me," Jesus says, "and you were right." That's what he wants to tell this woman. You believed in me, and you were right. You thought I could do it. You placed all your hope in me that I could heal you, even by just touching my garment, and you were right. You placed all your bets in me. You put all your eggs in my basket, and you won. It's not the strength of her faith that saved her, but it's the object that she had her faith in. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? Her faith in Jesus was the key to making her well. And literally, I keep saying it, but literally in the Greek, it actually says, your faith has saved you. It saved you. I think a lot of us here know that faith is important. For sure, man. Faith, that's what Christianity is about. I got to share my faith. It's all about my faith. But faith is not just something that exists by itself. It's not a power that we have or a quality that we have. It's something that we have in someone. It's not about us or what's in here, but it's about the person that we have faith in, which is Jesus. And I think a lot of you know that. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. But are you at the point where this woman was? Where you seriously were like, there's no hope for me. My life is seriously ruined. I got nothing. I tried everything. I've exhausted all of my options. I know that there's nothing for me, but you know what? I think Jesus can do it. I think Jesus can fix me when no one else can. Maybe you aren't trusting in Christ. Maybe you say you believe, but you wouldn't have reached out your hand, honestly. You wouldn't have. You wouldn't have risked it. Maybe you wouldn't have forced your way through the crowd because you weren't that desperate. Because you don't realize just how bad your situation is and how much you need him. Some of you are missing out on true salvation. You aren't actually healed because you don't actually believe that Jesus can save you. And that's pretty tragic. Out of your mouth there are coming these words. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. I put my faith in Christ. But you don't actually believe it. You don't believe it. You don't believe in him. Maybe you're your own savior, thinking that you can do enough to fix your own problems. I got it. Maybe other people are your savior. Think about the biggest problem in your life. Maybe other people you think could fix it. If only I was friends with these people, my life would be totally different and better. If only I got this car, or if only I could get this game that doesn't even last that long, or this job. As we get older, we start thinking about things. If only I got married or to this person, or if only, you know, I got this acceptance letter. If only I got that internship, then I would have been able to get the job. Then I would have had a great life. We start thinking like that. And everything else becomes our savior. And of course, we're all the while we're saying, you know, Jesus, savior, I love you. I trust in you. We're singing it. We're saying it. We're telling people. But really, it doesn't mean anything. Jesus says, no, your faith in me is what saves you. And notice that even though this woman was healed from her bleeding right away, and when she touched his robe, it was only when this woman came forward and told everyone what Jesus had done for her, only when Jesus makes it clear that it's faith in him that saved her, that he tells her, go in peace. It's kind of weird, I think, because she would have had peace, right? She was healed. She would have been able to get with her family again. Her life would have been fixed. But no, Jesus says, no, it's your faith that saves you, and now you can go in peace. It's when your faith is in Christ that you can have real peace. You will never have peace that is really peace unless you have faith in Christ. Now, the story isn't over. We'll come back to this lady. The story is interrupted. And as this entire event is taking place, remember Jairus, this guy's got to go, man. He's got to get to his daughter. And then the worst happens. Someone from Jairus' house, he sees him or her coming up. He fears the worst, and the news is the worst. Verse 49, while he was still speaking, Jesus is still talking to this woman. Jairus is standing on the side. Someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Maybe we think, oh, this is a feel-good scene. Kind of nice. This lady gets restored to society. Her faith is saved here. Go in peace. But then this daughter is dead. It's a feel-bad scene, a feel-really bad scene. Jairus' daughter has passed away. But if you look at verse 50, before Jairus can respond, Jesus answers, do not fear, only believe and she will be well. Don't be afraid, just believe. Do you just see what happened? Just believe and she will be well. So they go. This is commendable, I think. Jairus' faith, he says, okay, she's dead, but let's go. Jesus says, don't fear, let's do it. Verse 51, and when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James. Everyone else is outside. The whole crowd, that bleeding woman still outside, the nine other disciples are outside, but he brings in Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the child, and all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. Verse 53, and they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat, and her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Jesus leaves everyone outside. He brings in the inner three disciples. And the house is filled with people who are grieving. You guys ever been to a funeral where people are really grieving? Where people's hearts are really broken? Crying and mourning. You can picture it. Right? Everyone is devastated because this girl has died. 12 years old. And then the silhouette of Jesus appears in the doorway. Too little, too late, I think. I mean, he's here. That's good. This is what he says. He says, "Don't weep." You know, I think that was enough to make some people pause. Don't weep? Right? Maybe some people thought it was messed up. How could you say something like that? Maybe people thought he was ignorant. He didn't know that she was dead. Maybe some people thought he was going to unleash some power like, "Don't weep, I got this. I'm raising this girl from the dead. Don't you know Luke 7:14, I raised another guy from the dead? Don't you read your Bibles? Easy as pie, let's do this." No, he says, "Do not weep. For she is not dead, but sleeping." Super weird. And people just laugh. It doesn't exactly say why they laugh. Maybe it's in disbelief. Maybe they just think he's like joking or he's stupid. He doesn't understand the gravity of the situation. He says, "Don't weep, for she's not dead. She's just asleep." Now we know that Jesus knows that the girl is dead. He heard the messenger. He knows why everyone is crying. He knows that she's gone. People don't cry when someone just goes to sleep. Why do you think Jesus says this? He says it. He takes the parents. He takes the three disciples into the room. There's a lifeless dead body there. And you know, kind of interestingly enough, dead bodies are unclean. You can't touch a dead body, but Jesus takes this unclean dead body by the hand. And he says, "Child, arise." You know, it sounds so commanding, like, "Child, I command you, arise." But really, it's not like that if you read what Mark says about it. Mark tells us that the tone of what he said was much softer. It's like the tone of a parent waking up their kid. It's more like, "Honey, wake up. It's time to get up now." Takes her by the hand, verse 55 says that her spirit returned and she gets up at once. As easy as waking up in the morning, he just kind of shakes her and she wakes up. And he says, "Hey, want to get her some breakfast?" So normal. He pulls her out of death, and it's so normal. But why did Jesus say that she was not dead but sleeping? I think the reason is because he wanted to show Jairus something. And ultimately, he wanted to show us something about death. A few years ago, Steve Jobs gave a graduation speech at Stanford. I don't know if you guys have ever seen it before. People like to watch it for inspiration. He gave the commencement speech at Stanford University. And he was talking about what motivated him to push so hard in life, to kind of get rid of all the external, extraneous things, what made him into the man that he was. And this is what he said, or at least part of what he said. He said, "Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Remember that you are going to die, or remembering that you are going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose." What's he saying there? He's saying that he remembers that he's going to die, and that keeps him from stressing out about all these side things, all these problems that normally kill us, ironically. We have fears that we go to sleep with that keep us up. We have stressful situations that we obsess over. There's certain things that we regret, and we wish we could just go back in time and change it. We're so worried about what's going to happen tomorrow. How am I going to do in the interview? What if I don't say the right thing? What if they say no to me? Steve Jobs says they don't matter in the face of death. And Steve Jobs knew, at least to a certain extent, he had cancer. He said he wakes up in the morning, he doesn't care if people hate him, or, you know, if someone's mean to him or honks at him on the street, or, you know, if someone rejects him or if someone says that he's ugly or something. He doesn't care about that because he knows that he's going to die. So that's it. Now, I'm not saying Steve Jobs was a good guy. Yeah, he wasn't. But what I am saying is that he got it when it came to death. Death is the overriding problem. Death is the great equalizer. A lot of our problems and fears really are not that important if we knew that we were going to die tomorrow or Sunday or Monday. I guarantee you'd feel a lot better about that project due Monday if you knew that you were going to die on Sunday. You wouldn't care about it. I'm not saying don't do the project. Do it. Okay? But we wouldn't care, so we wouldn't stress so much about that internship or that job or am I going to, you know, be able to find the coolest clothes, whatever we're stressing about, if we knew that we were going to die. And the thing is, we should know that because everyone dies. You know, I was playing Bible trivia at UCLA. Okay, this is what I did. All right, I didn't study that hard. I was playing Bible trivia my freshman year at UCLA with some people from AACF. I'll tell you their names. Their names were Eric Lau and Brittany Yee. Some of you guys don't know Brittany Yee, but anyway, that's cool, okay? Anyway, so we were playing Bible trivia, and she's like, I don't want to say names. So we were playing Bible trivia, and someone was like, you know, like, okay, I'm like pretty good at this, so let's do it. And the question was, who are the two people in the Bible who didn't die but went directly to heaven, right? So do you guys know the answer? Anyone? Eric High Seminarian? Elijah. And who else? Enoch, right. Elijah and Enoch. Elijah got taken up by a chariot of fire. Enoch just got taken up somehow. But she was like, this is a good question. She's like, Lazarus? And my other friend was like, that is the wrongest answer. Not that there's such a word as wrongest, but Elijah, I mean, Lazarus died twice. He died, got raised to, you know, he died again. Death is inevitable. Death is inevitable. You're going to die sometime. And the problem is, that is a big deal. Steve Jobs just said, whatever, I don't care, I'm going to die. I'm just going to try to make the best technology I can. But really, does that really matter? Because where is he right now? Maybe death was a good motivation for Steve Jobs. Maybe we've all benefited from our whatevers. But where is Steve Jobs now? He's dead. Death, the Apostle Paul says, is the final enemy. Death, Paul says, is the wages of our sin. Death, Paul says, is actually really unnatural. It's so natural, but only because of sin and the fall. But actually, it has nothing to do with what God originally created. Yet death comes to us all, Hebrews tells us. And in the face of it, most other problems fade away. I'm not saying they're not real. You still got to apply for the internship, or you still got to work, or you still got to do that project. You still got to restore those relationships. But why do they bother you so much? That's the question. Because in the face of death, who cares, man, if everyone was mean to you in life, if you're just going to die? Death is the biggest problem. And then Jesus shows up at this girl's house, right? And everyone knows that death is terrible. It's not supposed to happen like this. You know, girls who are 12 years old are not supposed to outlive, or their parents aren't supposed to outlive their 12-year-old daughters. You know what I mean? You shouldn't have to bury your own kids. People are crying their eyes out. There's grief because there's a finality to it. She's gone. We're not going to see her again. And then Jesus shows up and just says, she's just sleeping. She's not dead. She's just sleeping. And Jesus goes up to her and you can see it. He just takes her by the hand and just pulls her out of it. Jesus lifts her out of death like you'd wake somebody up. And the reason why this is significant, because Jesus is saying something about death and the nature of death, especially when it comes to him. It might not be totally clear now, but it will be clear. What Jesus is saying is, when I am with you, then death is just like sleeping. You see that? Because Jesus died and rose again, we can now see death as sleep, as something that is conquerable, as something that we can scoff at and say, oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? And what does it all mean? What's up with this story within a story, this inception passage in the Bible? What does it all mean? Why did Jesus make the woman who was already healed, who was going to be okay, have to come forward? Why did he make her come out and confess? Why did he tell her daughter, go in peace, your faith has saved you? Why did he say that? Why did Jesus make Jairus wait until his daughter died? Why did Jesus say, your daughter's not dead, she's just sleeping? Because there's a deeper need that Jesus needs to address. And for the woman, she may have thought that physical healing would have cured everything for her. You see that? As long as I stop bleeding, then I'm clean, or I can become clean. As long as I'm clean, then all these things will fall into place and my life will be better again. She may have thought, if only Jesus can save me in this way, then I'm okay. But Jesus doesn't talk about any of that. He didn't say, daughter, or he didn't say, like, woman, which he normally says, woman, go back with your family. Or woman, go back to the synagogue, or go present yourself to the priest, or rejoin society, or you're better. Go out there, you know? He says, your faith has saved you. He calls her daughter. And what he's saying is that you're accepted by me. Nothing about being accepted by anyone else. I mean, yeah, it's important to be accepted by everyone else. In Israel, you know, to her, practically, she wanted to go to synagogue and stuff. But he's saying that the most important thing is that she can go in peace and live in peace with God. It's not peace with society or peace with the religious establishment or peace with her family even or her friends. Peace with God. And that's the most important thing. Because if you have peace with God, what does that mean? It means that nothing can stop you. Nothing can touch you eternally. If you have peace with God, then who cares about any problem or worry or care about this life? You can do everything that you're doing right now with peace in your heart. If you get laid off from work, it's okay. I mean, you do need a job. You know, God will provide what he wants for you, but it's okay. If you don't get an A on a test, it's okay, you Asians. You can have all this world, but if you have peace with God in Christ, it's far greater. For Jairus and the disciples, Jesus wanted to teach them something about death. And notice that at the end of the passage, Jesus tells them something kind of weird too. He says, tell no one about it. And there are a lot of theories about why this is, why Jesus charges them to be silent. And we don't really know why he said it here specifically. No one is 100% sure why he said it here, but one thing we do know for sure, Jesus, right? If you read through the gospel accounts, you read through Matthew, you read through Mark, you read through Luke, you read through the gospels, you see that Jesus is always telling people, don't tell anyone. I healed you, but you know, keep it on the DL. Right? I charge you strictly, don't tell anyone about this. Why is he doing that? Not 100% sure every time, but then something changes. Something changes. He keeps saying, don't tell anyone, but then something happens, then all of a sudden, everything changes. You know what that is? It's the resurrection. He keeps on saying, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone about me. But when Jesus rises from the dead, what does he say? You'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Tell everybody. Everyone needs to know that I rise from the dead. Tell people what I have done. Jesus died an excruciating death physically. He was beaten, he was whipped, he was nailed to a cross. But the physical death was like sleep compared to the eternal spiritual death, the spiritual death that he suffered. The wrath of God poured out on him, punishment against sin. The sky turned black. And God, in some way we cannot fully comprehend, turned away from Christ. And Paul tells us that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. All of our sins, everything bad you've ever done, everything you've done that to break God's holy word, all of those things poured out on Christ. He bore them and then he bore the wrath against them. And he was wrapped and buried. A stone was rolled over the empty tomb entrance. It wasn't empty yet. Tomb, okay, filled tomb. And then he rose. Empty tomb, empty cross, conquered death. And death can be like sleep for those who believe in him. You guys see what I'm saying? Once the resurrection happens, the message totally changes and everything becomes clear. I didn't know how Jesus could raise my daughter from the dead so easily, but now I know. Because Jesus conquered death at a great cost to himself. Maybe Jairus or Peter or James didn't fully understand the significance of Jesus raising the girl from the dead, but later they would, for sure. When Jesus died in the place of sinners, when Jesus died so that he could rise, and when he appeared resurrected, victorious. Jesus died so that the bleeding woman could have peace with God, so that her faith in Christ could save her. And the only issue for us now is the same issue it was for that woman. Do you believe it? More, do you believe in him? Do you believe in Jesus? I mean, that's where the ball kind of rolls into our court. Because this passage assumes that Jesus is powerful, that he can do anything and it's easy. He can definitely heal a woman with a disease. He didn't even have to do anything. The power just goes right out of him. Jesus can just take a girl who is dead and raise her up to life. This passage shows us that Jesus can deal with any problem easy, and it shows us that he wants to. He could have just said, okay, woman, you know what? I'm not going to heal you, but you know what? Just believe in me. You'll have peace with God. You'll be good. He still heals her. He wants to. He could have just said, Jairus, don't worry about that daughter, man. But he doesn't. This passage tells us, yes, he can. And it tells us, yes, he will. Just maybe not the way that you want. Maybe not the way you want. But he can and he will. So think about it. What would it look like in your life if Jesus fixed the biggest problem in your life tonight? And what would it look like tomorrow? And think about it a little bit too. What really is your biggest problem in life? And maybe Jesus already has taken care of it for you, but you just don't believe in it. If you're a Christian here tonight, Jesus has already fixed our biggest problems, sin and death. Not saying that there aren't other problems. Not saying that we don't need to pray and ask God for help for those. But we know in this passage, we can see that Jesus does care and he will help us. Just maybe not in the way that we want, maybe not when we want. But what he has done already for us is he's taken care of sin and death. He wants us to put our faith in him, to believe in him. So do you believe it? Do you believe in him? Let's bring this to a close. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a book, also a movie, by C.S. Lewis. Four children get transported to another land, a wonderful world called Narnia. It's kind of a strange place. Talking animals, magic. It's winter there, but never Christmas, because this witch has placed the whole land under a spell. Okay, that's pretty much the gist of what's going on. Sorry if it's confusing. But rumor has it that Aslan's coming back. Now, who's Aslan? Aslan's the true king of Narnia. He is the one who is good. He's going to free them. Aslan, according to C.S. Lewis, is Jesus in Narnia. He's the savior. And Aslan's a lion. So, you know, the kids are all scared, right? They're like, what, a lion? Like, you know, kind of dangerous, right? So Lucy asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, she says, is he safe? You guys remember this? Is he safe? And this is what they reply. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver's telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Jesus isn't safe. Do you see how it relates? Jesus is not safe. Maybe he's not going to do exactly what you want, when you want. Maybe he's going to make you wait when your daughter is dying. But he's good. He's good. He's not asking you to trust in him that he's going to do whatever you want him to do for him. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. But he will take care of your problems, and he will do it. Why? Because he's Jesus, and he's good. He's asking you, and he's asking us in this text to believe in him, to trust him, to come forward when we don't know why, to wait when we don't know why, to believe when he even says weird stuff like, she's not dead, but she's sleeping. Jesus is not safe. He's more powerful than you could ever imagine. He does whatever he wants. He's not bound by you and me. He doesn't owe us anything, but he's good. And we can trust that. Of course he's not safe, but he's good. Jesus can deal with any of your problems. He can. Maybe he won't do it overnight tonight, but he's good. And he asks us to trust him. You can have peace. You can have peace before any of your relationships are restored again. You can have peace before your daughter is raised from the dead. Maybe it'll happen later, Maybe it won't happen in the way that you expect, but you can have peace. Have faith in him. Everything we truly need eternally is wrapped up in this. And the only question really is, do we trust in Jesus? Do you believe in him? Do you have faith in him? That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that you'll give us eyes to see, that you will give us ears to hear, that you'll give us the right perception of Jesus, so that we might come to him not as someone who owes us, Lord, that if we pray that he has to give it to us, he's obligated, but as someone that we can trust, as a king that is good. And Lord, I pray this for myself too. I know that there's so many cares and worries in my life and in all of our lives, Lord, and we pray that you'll give us the grace to see Christ, Lord, in this light, to see Christ as someone that we can trust anywhere, anytime, even if we don't know what he's doing. Lord, I pray for all of us here that you help us to see that our biggest problem, though, is sin, that our biggest problem is death that comes from sin. Lord, and I pray that you help us to have peace, Lord, in knowing that if we believe in Christ, we can be freed from these things. We can be victors over death. We can be free from sin. And I pray that all of us in this room, God, will believe in Christ for his glory. I pray this in his name. Amen.